In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, we find the Sermon on the Mount. It's an epic sermon that Jesus delivers while sitting on the side of a mountain, surrounded by his disciples and a big crowd of people who are trying to figure out whether Jesus just might be Messiah, this long-promised rescuer king that they have been waiting for centuries for. Well, Jesus begins his sermon by describing the nature of this kingdom that he has come to establish, a kingdom that the Jewish people have been waiting for centuries. But as they listen to Jesus speak, everything must have seemed like it had been turned upside down for them. Because Jesus says to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Clearly, this kingdom was going to be very different than what they expected it to be. And then from there, you know, if you're familiar with this sermon, you know that Jesus launches into a series of teachings that begin with, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," you have heard it said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill it to the Lord, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." As we read this, as we hear this, it may seem that Jesus here is dismantling Torah, the Old Testament law. But that's not actually quite right. What he's actually doing here is challenging the way that the people had been understanding Torah. Torah, the Old Testament law, contained 613 commands. 613 commands that God had given to his people at Mount Sinai and while they were wandering around through the wilderness before they entered into the promised land. Commands and regulations that showed the Jews how God wanted his people to live as his specially chosen people, both in the wilderness and then in the promised land once they got there. Over time, Jewish rabbis, teachers, began developing commentary on these laws. This commentary interpreted the commands and provided additional guidelines on how to actually follow the commands that they found in Torah. So, for example, one of the commands in Torah is, do no work on Saturdays. Now, that command is pretty clear, isn't it? Until you have to figure out what actually counts as work and what doesn't. Let me ask you, does preparing breakfast for your children count as work? What if you lose a button on your shirt or the hem of your skirt comes undone? Does making a simple repair to that, does that count as work? Or what about helping somebody who's badly injured or deathly ill on a Saturday? Does treating them, does helping them count as work? What if one of your animals falls into a hole or your chickens escape from their pen? Does rescuing your animal or catching your chickens count as work? How far can you travel from home, whether you're walking, if you're riding an animal, before it counts as work? I mean, those are real issues that this command by itself doesn't really give an answer to. And so Jewish rabbis, Jewish teachers developed commentary, developed tradition that gave some, that or at least helped to give some concrete guidelines on what counted as work and what did not. And so they would say things like, you can feed your kids, but you can't cook anything on a Saturday. You can sew up to 3 stitches, but no more. You can preserve a life, but all other treatment needs to wait until the next day before you continue to help them. And for a while, these guidelines, they were passed down from teacher to student just through oral instruction. But then around the time of Jesus, people began to write down all of this oral tradition into a collection that became called the Mishnah. Several centuries later, they then wrote a commentary on the Mishnah called the Gemara. And so the Gemara interpreted the Mishnah, and the Mishnah was used to interpret the Torah. Then eventually the combination of Mishnah and Gemara together is called the Talmud. You may have heard of it before. And it is still used by Jews today to in their interpretation of Hebrew scripture. Now, the Mishnah and the Gemara, they were not formally developed until well after the time of Jesus. But the oral tradition that was to become the Mishnah was already well established in Jesus' day. And much of what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, and in fact in other places in the Gospel, is actually challenging parts of this oral tradition. And so here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is taking the people back to the commands themselves, to the Torah, to the scripture itself, and showing them the true intent of the laws that God had given to them. And so he basically says to them, this law about murder is not just about not killing somebody. It's also about not allowing yourself to hate someone enough that you feel like you want to kill them. The law about adultery is not only about having sex only with the person that you're married to. It's also about being radically faithful to your spouse with your eyes and your heart and your mind as well. And this law about oaths, it isn't just about not breaking a formal oath. It's also about being a person of such integrity that people can trust your words on their face and be confident that you're going to do exactly what you said, even if you didn't make a formal promise to do it. And so in a real sense, what Jesus is saying to the people on that mountainside is, you are reading the Bible wrong. Here is how you should be understanding it. And so you may be wondering, what does any of this have to do? And so you may be wondering, what does any of this have to do with the book of Galatians? Today, we're actually going to see Paul make a very similar argument to the Christians living in Galatia. We're actually going to be looking at a big passage of scripture. But what is going to tie all of it together is Paul's effort to show the people that they have been reading their Bible wrong. And when he talks about the Bible, or when I'm talking about their Bible, they're talking about the Hebrew Bible. They're talking about the Old Testament, because they didn't have the New Testament yet. Now remember, the book of Galatians is really a letter written by Paul to Gentile Christians, mostly non-Jewish Christians living in the region of Galatia. These are non-Jewish people that Paul shared the gospel with. A gospel that says, God forgives and accepts anyone, everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. Well, after Paul left Galatia, some Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came to those same churches, visited those same Christian Gentiles, and told them that Paul was wrong. They said, God only forgives and accepts those who put their faith in Jesus and follows the Torah. Well, the Galatian Christians were convinced of this, and they started trying to follow Torah in the hope then that God would forgive and accept them. Well, Paul discovers that this has happened, and he writes this letter in response. And Paul is very upset because a gospel of faith in Jesus plus Torah is no gospel at all. Because faith in Jesus plus Torah, it doesn't work because it relies at least in part on human effort in order to be accepted and forgiven by God. And no amount of human effort can ever result in us being forgiven or accepted by God. And so Paul continues to hammer this point as he writes this letter to the Galatians. And so far, to this point in the letter, Paul has already given the Galatians a whole series of reasons why faith in Jesus plus nothing is in fact the true gospel message. He's reminded them that he had gotten this message, this gospel message as he presented it, he had gotten it from Jesus himself. He's reminded them already that Jesus' closest followers and the most important leaders of the early church had agreed with his gospel as he had presented it. He's argued and shown them that Jesus had to die specifically because Torah obedience isn't enough to be forgiven and accepted by God. And he's reminded the Galatians that they received the Holy Spirit when they believed in Jesus, not when they started trying to follow Torah. And today, in the text that we're going to look at, Paul gives them another reason why this gospel message is correct. And the reason is because these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem who have taught them a different gospel, those Jewish Christians, they've been reading their Bibles wrong. And so this morning, we're going to see Paul show from Scripture that faith, not Torah obedience, has always been the means by which God forgave and accepted his people. We're going to hear Paul clarify the true purpose of Torah. And then we're going to learn a few things that we can do to help make sure that we don't make that same mistake and that we don't read our Bibles wrong. So if you would, please turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. If you don't have your own Bible or an app on your phone or tablet, I would encourage you to grab one of the red Bibles in front of you, and we'll be on page 1809 in Galatians chapter 3. So the first thing we're going to see is that Paul is going to show the Galatians, the Christian Gentiles, that these Jewish Christians who came to them from Jerusalem, that they've actually been reading the Bible wrong. Now, we are going to cover a lot of ground today. And so that means that I'm going to have to focus on the big picture of what Paul is doing here and quite frankly, skim over a lot of the details. But I think that many of the details will begin to make sense of you, or you'll be able to understand them once you grasp the bigger picture of the argument that Paul is making here. Now, all that said, if you still have burning questions at the end about some of the details of this text, I'm always happy to talk about that, to answer questions or to try to answer your questions. And so if you've got a question that you still have, please ask me. I love talking about this stuff. All right, Abraham. We need to talk about Abraham for a moment. Abraham is a very important person in the Bible. God chose Abraham from among all the people on the earth to be the one through whom he would begin to really put in motion this plan that God has. And God's plan is to make a people for himself and then to rescue them from this sin-broken world. And when God reaches down and he chooses Abraham to really set in motion this plan in a very profound way, to really get the ball rolling, God makes Abraham a three-part promise. God promises a great nation to Abraham. In other words, he's going to have many descendants. God promises Abraham a great land, a place that would be this nation's home, the promised land. And then God promises Abraham that he's going to be a blessing for all nations. God told Abraham that through him, all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. And Abraham does become the father of a great nation, the Jewish nation. All ethnic Jews are descendants of Abraham, specifically through Abraham's son Isaac, and then through Isaac's son Jacob. And so Abraham is a very significant person in the Old Testament. And so it's pretty safe for us to assume that when these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem come, show up in Galatia with their message of faith in Jesus plus Torah, one of the things that these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem would have stressed with the Galatians was the importance of these Gentile Christians figuring out how to attach themselves somehow to Abraham. And according to the Jewish Christians' way of thinking, the best way for these Galatian Christians, these Gentile Christians, to get connected to Abraham was for them to embrace Torah, all the commands and regulations that God had given to his people at Mount Sinai. And they figured that as long as these Gentiles followed Torah, including circumcision, that then they could be included in the family, in Abraham's family, and therefore be forgiven and accepted by God. Now, there is a logic to this, but it's built on an incorrect assumption. And that assumption is that God chose and forgave and accepted Abraham because of how Abraham obeyed God. And see, that is exactly how these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, that's how they were reading their Bible. The problem with this, though, is the Bible, because that's not what it says. It's not what it says in Genesis. And so this is where Paul begins his argument today in the letter to the Galatians. Using scripture, including passages from Genesis, Paul is going to show the Galatians, the Gentile Galatians, that these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, that they've been reading their Old Testament wrong. He's going to show them from scripture that Abraham was saved by faith, not by obeying laws or commands. Paul's going to show them that inclusion in Abraham's family comes through faith, not bloodlines or Torah obedience. And he's going to show them that Torah can only bring a curse, not forgiveness and acceptance, like the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem were claiming. So let's look at the text. Galatians 3, starting in verse 5. So again, I ask, Paul writing to the Gentile Christians in Galatia, so again I ask, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law, Torah, or by you believing what you heard? The answer is you by believing what we heard. So also, now quoting from Genesis 15, so also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. Here's the quote from Genesis 12. All nations will be blessed through you. So Paul is saying that promise to Abraham, that was gospel. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Not the man of Torah, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law, Torah, are under a curse. As it is written, and here he quotes from Deuteronomy 27, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Scripture itself speaks of that curse. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified. Justified is accepted and forgiven. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. It's Habakkuk 2. The law is not based on faith. Torah is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Leviticus 18. The point there being, Torah is about working, doing. Faith is not. That's the contrast being made there. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law of Torah by becoming a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He, Jesus, redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, which, remember from last week, is the sign that a person is forgiven and accepted by God. So Paul here, he is quoting from Genesis to show that Abraham was considered righteous, forgiven and accepted, because of his faith. I mean, it's what the text says, not because of any laws that he was following. And he goes on and shows that the people from all nations who have that same kind of faith, they are forgiven and accepted in the same way. That's what the text says. And then jumping forward into verse 10, Paul shows from Scripture, from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that law can only bring a curse, not forgiveness and acceptance. But that Jesus came to rescue everyone who was under the curse of the law. And Jesus did this by taking that curse on himself, so that both Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus can and will be forgiven and accepted by God. It's a lot there, but I hope you see the big picture. Well, Paul here is going to continue this theme of the Jewish Christians reading their Bible wrong in the next part of the text. Now, Paul here, he's still talking about Abraham, but now he's going to focus on this promise that God made to Abraham, as well as the law covenant that God made to Moses. And Paul is basically going to say to them, look, if you read the Bible right, then you will see that this promise made to Abraham, that it came first, and that it was never replaced or changed or anything by the law covenant, the Torah covenant, that came much later. Verse 15, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. In other words, when there's a covenant in effect and you make a new and you make another covenant, it doesn't nullify the first one, unless that's the design of it. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning to many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. Paul's saying there, the promise was made to Abraham and to Jesus. And is therefore still in effect. What I mean is this: the law, Torah, introduced 430 years later, meaning after the promise made to Abraham, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance, if it depends on the law, on Torah, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So God made his promise to Abraham. And then more than 400 years later, he gives the Jews Torah through Moses. And the true fulfillment of this promise that he made to Abraham is to bless the whole world and to do it through Jesus. And so the law, the Torah, which came some 400 years after this, yes, it's important, but it did not modify or change or replace this initial promise that God had made to Abraham. Now, at this point, as you hear this and are hopefully absorbing it, at this point you may be asking yourself, as undoubtedly the Galatians were, then what is the point of Torah? What's the point of the law? I mean, why did God even bother giving it to his people at all then? I mean, if it can't lead to forgiveness and acceptance by God, and it only puts those who rely on it under a curse, then what possible purpose did God have in giving it to his people to begin with? It's a reasonable question, don't you think? Well, in the next part of the text, Paul is going to say that there are really two purposes for Torah, at least two that he's going to identify here. The first purpose of Torah is to reveal sin. And then secondly, to restrain sin. And then he's going to go on and make the point that, but even though it's meant to reveal and to restrain sin, it's only intended to do so for a set period of time. And then Paul is actually going to use an illustration from family to try to show us or illustrate the points that he's just made in saying this. So let's look at the text. Verse 19 now. Paul asked the question that likely we're all wondering. Why then was the law given? Why then was Torah given? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, Jesus, to whom the promise made to Abraham referred, had come. The law, Torah, was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Jewish tradition said that the law came to the people, came to Moses through an angel. You don't actually find that in Scripture, but Jewish tradition says that that's the case, and that's what Paul's referring to here, versus the promise that God made to Abraham directly. That's the contrast that Paul's making there. Is the law, is Torah, therefore opposed to the promises of God? No, absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, could impart forgiveness and acceptance, then righteousness, it certainly would have come through that law. And Paul is saying that was never the purpose of it. But Scripture, meaning Torah, has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, meaning Jesus, before the coming of Jesus, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith, Jesus, that was to come would be revealed. So the law, the Torah, was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, Torah. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no Jew nor Gentile. There's no difference anymore between Jew and Gentile in terms of being forgiven and accepted. There is no Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are part of Abraham's family. And you are heirs according to promise, not Torah. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when you were underage, you were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. And because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, because you're not under Torah anymore, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. So Paul says in chapter 3, verse 19, the Torah was given because of transgressions. Torah reveals sin in that it shows God's people how he wants them to live. And then in chapter 3, verse 23, he gives the second reason. Torah also serves as a guardian in that it held people in custody, thereby helping to restrain their sin. Let me give you a silly illustration. Imagine, if you would, that one day you build a road. It's a big, fancy, beautiful road. And you invite people to come and drive on your road. And the only instruction that you give to them basically is, use this road to get where you need to go, but don't drive on it in such a way that it endangers others. That's all you say. And what do people do? They go out and they drive 90, 100 miles on this road and they start killing each other on this road. And so therefore you have to give them some law. And you put up a sign that says, speed limit, 55 miles an hour. So now they know that if they go faster than that, they're breaking your expectations. They're breaking the law. So it reveals their sin. It reveals that they're lawbreakers. But having that 55-mile-an-hour speed limit, it also restrains them because they know that they might get a ticket if they get caught going faster than that. And so the law not only shows people what the actual expectation is in this particular instance, it also serves, not perfectly, but it does restrain them. Now they might be going 65 rather than 85. I mean, you know how it works. But, to go back to Torah now, and this is very important, this is a very important but, God only intended Torah to operate for a very specific period of time. And so you know that self-driving cars are coming, and once they come, then you can remove that speed limit because now it'll be safe again. My analogy begins to break down, but do you get the picture? So that speed limit only needs to be there for a set period of time until, you know, the new technology comes. So God only intended Torah to operate for a very specific period of time. From when the Jews were rescued from Egypt through Moses, you know, and then meet God at Mount Sinai, and God gives them Torah. And it was supposed to exist from then until the coming of the seed, till the coming of Jesus. And Paul says that now that Jesus is revealed, everyone who puts their faith in Jesus is forgiven and accepted by God. I mean, up to that point, you were still accepted and forgiven by faith, although at that point, your faith needed to be in God because the actual Messiah had been promised, and so they could still put their hope in Messiah, but they didn't know who Messiah was, but they knew Messiah was coming. And so they could put their faith in God and in the hope of him keeping this promise of Messiah coming. But once Messiah came and was revealed to be Jesus, then faith needs to be in Jesus. But it's still faith that leads to forgiveness and acceptance. And Paul basically says, look, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your social standing, whatever your gender, none of that has any bearing on whether God will accept or forgive you. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is faith in Jesus for your forgiveness and acceptance. And then Paul does use an aspect of family life to illustrate his point. Just as a child may be under the authority of a guardian while they're still young, that is only designed to be a temporary situation. And that guardian restrains them, but only up until the right time, at which time the child who is now an adult is going to inherit their father's estate. And Paul says this right time, it came when Jesus showed up. And so God's people are now free from the authority of the guardian, which in this illustration is Torah. Now the next part of the text here is a personal appeal. Having tried to reason with the Galatians, or continued to reason with the Galatians, Paul now makes an emotional appeal to them, pleading with them to return to the true gospel. Paul looks back, he reminds them of his first meeting with them. Apparently he had some sort of significant illness that was bad enough that it was an inconvenience to the Galatians. But even so, they still overwhelmingly welcomed him when he showed up. Paul reminds them of this and he urges them to hold onto this freedom that they found in Jesus when they first heard the gospel and not to return to a kind of spiritual slavery that they used to be in and will now be trapped in if they try to look to Torah for their forgiveness and acceptance. Verse 8, chapter 4. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now you do know God, or rather are known by God. So how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. Sabbath, festivals, etc., etc. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I was an angel of God, as if I was Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. How have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? These people, meaning the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. I mean, it's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed with you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. I mean, can you hear how deeply Paul cares for these people? Reminds them of the circumstances of their first meeting. He's pleading with them to return to the gospel as he taught it to them. He warns them not to be fooled by the zeal, by the passion of those who are telling them that they need to obey Torah. I mean, he says, look, zeal is good, but only if it's focused on the right things. Having made this personal appeal, Paul now returns to this theme of them reading the Bible wrong, or the importance of them reading it right, but he's showing them, he's going to show them again that, again, they're reading it wrong. And this time, Paul is not going to point to Abraham, but to the two women who gave birth to Abraham's sons. So the two women are Hagar and Sarah. And Paul is going to use their life circumstances, as recorded in the book of Genesis, and the sons that they gave birth to illustrate why they need to trust in the promise given to Abraham and not into the Torah given to Moses. Verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, under Torah, are you not aware of what Torah says, law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, meaning the normal manner. But his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. That three-part promise that we saw in Genesis. But these things are to be taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, that's Torah, and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Remember, Hagar was a slave in the story. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, where they got Torah, and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. It's where people are still following Torah, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, and she is our mother. Connecting that to Sarah. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, the son of Sarah, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh, Hagar's son Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, Isaac. It's the same now. But what does Scripture say? Referring back to Genesis, quoting Genesis, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. We are not children of Hagar, we are children of Sarah. So Sarah, Abraham's wife, represents the promise that was made to Abraham. Even though she was, if you know the story, she was unable to have children for most of her life, but God promised Abraham many descendants through her, and God kept his promise, and Sarah did end up giving birth to Isaac when she was way beyond childbearing years. And so Paul says Sarah represents spiritual Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that's above, which includes everyone who trusts in Jesus plus nothing for the forgiveness of their sins. And he says, as Sarah's children, as people of faith, you are free and you are full heirs of God's inheritance. And he contrasts this with Hagar, who is Sarah's slave, because she represents Torah, or law, given at Mount Sinai. Because again, if you know the story, when it didn't seem that Sarah was going to be able to have a child, Abraham ends up fathering a son, another son, Ishmael, with Hagar. And there ends up being significant conflict between Sarah and Hagar and between Ishmael and Isaac. And so eventually, Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. And Paul says that Hagar, she represents the present city of Jerusalem, meaning Paul's present city of Jerusalem, which is filled with Jews who were trusting in Torah obedience for the forgiveness and acceptance by God. And Paul basically says, look, just like Hagar's children, they're slaves that are going to be excluded from their inheritance and sent away because they're depending on Torah, not on faith in Jesus. So Paul here, he's using all sorts of details from these historical events to illustrate the difference between promise and Torah. And he's making the point that one leads to slavery and the other to freedom. And it's this theme of freedom and what this freedom means that's going to dominate the next portion of Paul's letter, but that's for next week and beyond. You likely still have questions about some of the details of this text. And we've certainly covered a lot of it. But I hope that you can now at least see the big picture of what's going on here. Paul is saying, these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, they have been reading their Bibles wrong. It's all right there in the text, and they just can't seem to see it. He shows them from the text that forgiveness and acceptance by God has always come through faith. And that, yes, Torah came, God gave Torah, but it was never intended for the sake of forgiveness and acceptance. Instead, its purpose is to reveal and to restrain sin, but only for a time. Because ultimately, everything is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the promise that was made to Abraham. And so he is the one that we all, Jew or Gentile alike, man or woman, poor or rich, he alone is the one that we need to put our faith and hope in, because it's only through him that we are forgiven and accepted by God. And so my hope is that by understanding that, and that that's what Paul is saying here, my hope is that then you can make sense of at least many of the details here in this text. That, again, we just flew by. But if not, I'm happy to talk more at some point. So we have covered a lot of ground today. And if you think about it, much of it involved looking back into ancient history, to a time hundreds, even thousands of years removed, even from Paul when he was writing this letter to the Galatians, which itself was 2,000 years ago. But that doesn't mean that this text, and what Paul is pointing to, that doesn't mean that this text isn't still relevant for us today, because it is. Because just as these words were the words of Paul to the Galatians, these are also the words of God to us sitting, standing here today. And so I want to suggest just a couple of important things for us to take away from this text. And the first thing that I want to just draw our attention to, just for a few moments here, is the importance of us clinging to the true gospel message. Just as Paul pleaded with the Galatians to cling to it and to not stray from it, I do the same. Cling to it. Do not stray from it. Because forgiveness and acceptance by God only comes through faith in Jesus plus nothing. In any gospel of faith plus some sort of human effort fails. It's not a gospel at all. And it cannot lead to forgiveness and acceptance with God. Only faith in Jesus can. Now, you have heard that, if you've been here over these last weeks, you've heard that message again and again and again, and that's because it is the central message to this letter to the Galatians. But it is also central to biblical Christianity as revealed in the Bible. To be forgiven of your sins and to be accepted by God, all you have to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ. All of the work that is required for us to be forgiven and accepted, it was done by Jesus. You cannot do it, but he did it. You cannot do enough to save even just yourself, but Jesus did enough that everyone, anyone can be saved who trusts in him. All we have to do is to put our faith in him, meaning acknowledge that we're broken and need to be forgiven, believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that he died for us, and then commit to following him as our true rescuer king. The second thing that we need to take away from this text is actually more specific to this particular portion of text. And that is that we need to make sure that we are not reading the Bible wrong. The Bible is not always the easiest book to understand. If you listen to this sermon, I probably don't need to convince you of that. I mean, the part of the text that we looked at today is one of those passages or is filled with things that is not the easiest to understand. So that is true. I mean, this is actually something that this is a discussion that has come up both in the Sunday school class that I'm in as well as the life group that I'm in. This has come up in both of those contexts just in the last couple of weeks. I mean, it's true. I mean, the Christians in Galatia, they misunderstood it. The Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, they were misreading it. And in fact, even the Apostle Peter, who wrote about Paul's writings and affirms that Paul's writings is scripture, even the Apostle Peter acknowledges that some of what Paul writes is hard to understand and at times gets misinterpreted. And so let's just acknowledge that this is true, okay? But that shouldn't discourage us. And it definitely should not lead us to read or study it less. In fact, it should do the very opposite. That fact, acknowledging that fact, should actually drive us, should actually motivate us towards reading the Bible, towards studying it with a greater sense of urgency and earnestness than ever. The Bible is not impossible to understand. It's just not necessarily easy to understand. And so it's something we have to work at and make an effort towards. And there are some important principles that if we keep them in mind can actually do quite a bit to guide and guard us from reading the Bible wrong. And let me give you three things to keep in mind that'll help guide and guard you from misinterpreting Scripture. First thing you need to remember is that it all points to Jesus, okay? One of the things that I love about the Bible storybook, or the Jesus storybook, rather, that I read to the kids every Sunday morning is that it does exactly that, and it shows us how that works. And part of the reason that I read it to the kids, I'm not just, many of you already figured this out, I'm not just reading it to the kids, I'm also reading it to you. Because that book does a marvelous job of showing us how the entire Bible points to Jesus. Keep that in mind. Jesus is the center and the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan for the world. And since God and his plan are revealed to us in the Bible, that means that Jesus is the center and the fulfillment of everything that we find in the Bible. And in fact, even Jesus acknowledges this. At the very end of the Gospel of Luke, without going into all the surrounding context of the story, but basically Jesus is talking to a couple of disciples that for very interesting reasons, they don't even realize that it's Jesus, which is just amazing. Because they think Jesus is dead, even though he's now alive. But basically, Jesus says to them, because they tell Jesus about how Jesus has died and all this stuff, but Jesus then says to them, look, how foolish are you? And how slow do you believe? How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So basically, he says to them, look, don't you know your Bible? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is just a way of saying the entire Old Testament. He, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. It all points to Jesus. And realizing that the entire Bible points us to Jesus will actually go a tremendous distance in helping guide and helping guard us from misreading the Bible or from reading the Bible wrong. Second thing you can do, read and study the Bible in community. Individual Bible reading and study, it's important. I encourage it. I mean, you should be doing it. But make sure that you're also doing it in community, because we are all capable of misunderstanding and even if unintentionally twisting the meaning of Scripture. But when we read and study and discuss it with other believers, we dramatically reduce the likelihood of this happening. And it's because by doing it together, we can cover each other's blind spots. We get to hear questions and observations about the text that otherwise would have never occurred to us. And we gain the benefits of everyone's collective knowledge of Scripture to help us make sense of passages that might otherwise seem confusing or unclear to us. And so, my friends, don't read your Bible wrong. Read it, study it, discuss it in community, meaning with a friend or with your spouse or with your children or in a life group or in a Bible study or in a Sunday school class. I mean, that doesn't guarantee that you won't read it wrong, but it makes it a lot less likely that you will. And then the third thing you can do is ask the Holy Spirit for help. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you understanding of the Bible when you sit down to read or study the Bible. And if as you're reading or studying it, whether together or with others, you get to something that you don't understand, stop and talk to the Holy Spirit about it. Tell him that you're having trouble with this and that it doesn't make sense to you, and ask him to show it to you, to explain it to you. And maybe you'll read it again and then suddenly it'll become clearer than it was before. Sometimes it works that way. Or maybe you will then go on and discover some sort of resource. Maybe it's a sermon or a book or even another person who just happens to know the answer to your question. Because sometimes that's how the Holy Spirit works. And because you've asked the Holy Spirit to help you. So my friends, we need to make sure that we don't read the Bible wrong. Because the message of the Bible is too big, too important, too powerful, too life-altering, too spirit-saving for us to miss. And so remember, it all points to Jesus. Make sure that, yeah, you're reading it alone, but that you're also reading it in community. And always ask the Holy Spirit to help you. I mean, think about it. God gave you the Bible because he wants to reveal himself to you. And the Bible is a primary means by which he does it. But he also gave you the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is pleased to help you understand. And so talk to the Holy Spirit as well as you read the Bible. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for how it reveals you to us, your plan to rescue us in this sin-broken world, and how you are doing it all through Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that we would read it and understand it correctly, that we would see with great clarity how it does all point to Jesus and is fulfilled in Jesus. Pray that you would use the Holy Spirit to help us as we read it and study it. Father, I pray in particular for those of us who are entrusted with teaching it and preaching it, like our Sunday school teachers, like our Awana leaders, like our youth group leaders, like our Bible study leaders. Father, pray that your Spirit would give us great clarity as we preach it and teach it. Father, but I would pray that same prayer for everybody who is here this morning, that they would grasp the wonder and the glory of your plan to once and for all fix this sin-broken world and to do it all through Jesus. Because you are a God who created us and is determined to make a people for himself and to form us into the people that we're intended to be. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus, through whom you've done it. In Jesus' name, amen.